Join me in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much that we have life through your Son, that we've been forgiven, that we are clean, that we're regenerated. And I just pray, Lord, that as we open up your word this morning, that you might speak to our hearts and minds, that you might mold us through the power of your sanctification, that we might continue to turn over our life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in the 14th verse. It reads, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Last week, our study of Hebrews chapter 7 was centered on the perfection of our high priest, Jesus Christ. John Owen, the Puritan theologian, pointed out that through Christ we have righteousness, we have peace, we have clarity, we have access to God, we know our future state, we have joy, and we have a desire to glorify the Lord. And all of this is made perfect through Jesus Christ. In our focal passage today, the writer contrasts the origins of the two different orders. The Levitical priesthood came out of a fleshly commandment. That's what it says in verse 16. Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. So the Levitical priesthood came out of a fleshly command. Of course, we know that God Himself set up the Levitical priesthood. So what does that mean, having a fleshly command? The priesthood came out of the flesh in these three different instances. First of all, it was fleshly because it was centered upon the sacrifice of animals. Secondly, it was fleshly because there was the familial inheritance of the office. In other words, a father passed on his priesthood to his son. The third reason is that there was a limit to the flesh in the fact that it could not clear the conscience. In contrast, the priesthood of Christ is not centered around the flesh of animals. He did not inherit his position tribally. And Christ does clear our conscience. In addition, the old priesthood varied in their commitment to God. As an example, Eli's sons were wicked. So depending upon who the priest was, determined whether or not they were truly committed to God, they just inherited their position. The wicked priest just inherited their position from their father. However, Christ is our perfect priest. We know this because he obtained his position in verse 16. It reads, "Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. I like what the English Standard Version says. It says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Christ is our perfect high priest because he obtained it through an indestructible life." Of course, naturally, this refers to Christ's life as the Son of God. And I want to turn to John chapter 5, starting in verse 25, as we expound upon that point. It says, "Most assuredly," and this is Jesus Christ's words, "most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." See, in verse 26 it says, "The Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Jesus Christ is the life giver. Now, you can't give life unless you have life. And Jesus Christ, through the power of His resurrection and through the eternalness of the Trinity, is the life giver to you and me. He's the life giver. He's the perfect high priest. And He gives life. And through that, we have the hope of the resurrection. Earlier in John 5, starting in verse 20, it reads, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them," as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, "even so the Son gives life to whom He will." Now, my friends, the Levitical system couldn't do that. But Christ is a perfect high priest through a different order. And by being a perfect high priest, He gives life. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life because Christ is immortal and He is the life giver. Well, with that being the case, what is our response to this perfect high priest? Look back at our focal passage in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll look at verse 18. It reads, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." Now, we're going to spend the balance of our time talking about this. But this is the remarkableness of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. It's the contrast between Christ being our high priest in the Levitical priesthood. Because there is a remarkable difference. And you see that difference by first of all turning to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 14. This is the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai. And it reads in verse 14, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through the gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Where were the people? They were at the foot of the mountain. And you can paint that mental image in your mind. But there's a degree of separation there, isn't there? Because God is holy and He is just and He is righteous. And the people were at the foot of the mountain. They couldn't come up. Later on, we see as the Lord designed the tabernacle, that only the high priests were allowed into the Holy of Holies. There was a degree of separation. But Jesus Christ ended all of that. In our focal passage, it says that the old way has been annulled. And we have historical evidence of that in the Bible, where after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the veil was torn, wasn't it? The old way was annulled. It was done away with. And the new way through Jesus Christ, the new way through Christ being our high priest, gives us access. So much so that Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's a remarkable difference. The old way, we're at the foot of the mountain. We can't come up. We see the lightning. We see the smoke. We're afraid. The new way, under Jesus Christ, our high priest, we have access. We can enter into the throne room of heaven. We can enter before His throne, and we can do so boldly because of the blood of Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest. James 4, verse 7 reads, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." As James outlines the way to have salvation through Jesus Christ, the same language that was used to describe the Levitical system, James uses this same language in this particular verse, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." He uses that to explain that you and I can approach God. It's different. It's not the same. James then goes on and says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up." we can draw near to God. We have that promise. We don't have to stay at the foot of the mountain. We don't have to be afraid. And the reason why we don't have to be afraid is because Jesus Christ took our sin debt and He paid the penalty for you and me so that we might have life. See, the Christian life is all about communion. It's all about communion with God. That's what God has wanted since the beginning of the creation. Because He wanted communion. Think about it. In the garden, He communed, didn't He? But Adam and Eve chose sin over God. God wants communion with you. He wants you to love Him. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. In Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, it reads, "But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" You shall love the Lord your God. In Jude 20, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." God did not give us His Son so that we can just get in to heaven. That's not the point. The point of the cross isn't that you just get into heaven. The point of the cross is communion with God. That's why Christ said that the greatest command was that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So the question that I have for you this morning is do you love God? Do you love God? Now, I would venture to say that if you and I went out this morning and started canvassing the neighborhood and we started asking people, "Do you love God?" I would venture to say that most people would say, yes, they love God. But I would also make a point that there are a lot of people who say that they love God, but they do not have a relationship with Him. Yesterday, I was down at the square at a car show. And, of course, as you all know, I love classic cars. And down at the square, there were a lot of people, and they were looking at cars. And if you think about it, all of the people that were down at the square had a commonality. They all loved cars. And I would venture to say that we could take people from the crowd, and we could go over to different models of cars, and we could say, "Could you tell me what model of car this is?" And I would venture to say that there were lots of people down there who could say, "Yes, this is a Ford or Chevy or Buick or whatever." They could name the car and they could tell you what kind of engine was in the car, and they could tell you what kind of options were in the car, and they could maybe tell you who designed the car. They could tell you every single thing about the car. And why is that? Because they love cars. Now, we can say that we love God But what defines our love for God? Jesus in John's Gospel said, if you love me, you'll do what? You will keep my commandments. Now, we could look at that in a legalistic standpoint, and we could say, well, you know, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that you and I have communion, a relationship with God. So just as the car nut can look and go, man, that's a 1940 Ford, and it's got a flathead, and it was just a beautiful car, and it's been in the Museum of Art in New York, and all of the things that we can say about that particular car, you and I should have a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we do not serve out of legalism, but we serve about love, and we talk to people about the love of God. We give our life in service to the Lord, not out of obligation, but out of love. There's a difference to that. There's a difference. See, you and I should strive for a love relationship with God. And through that love relationship, we recognize that His truth is what's best for us. And guess what? Just like all of those people that are down on the square yesterday because they had a love for cars and they like to congregate and they like to talk to each other about cars and share about their car and wanted to tell you about how they built the car and all of the time that they put into it and all of that. See, you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ share a common love, and we come together and we share our experience with the Lord, and we talk about our walk, and we talk about His truth. And my friends, if you don't like talking about the things of God, something isn't right in your spiritual walk. We should love Him. We should talk about it. We should be wearing thin with people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we should have a love relationship of what Jesus Christ has done for us in our life. And if we don't have that, something's wrong. We should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Why? Because He is the perfect high priest and He has given us life. Will you please stand with me in prayer? Our Father, we just thank You so much that we do have life through Christ. And I just pray this morning that our life might exhibit a love for You, a passion. I pray that people might know that we're believers, that we wouldn't be closet believers, but that we'd share our faith, that we'd be passionate, that we'd want to congregate among our brothers and sisters and share the joy that we have in the Lord. I pray, Lord, that if someone's here today that doesn't know You, that they might become a Christian today. And I pray that we that are believers, that we might recommit our life, that we might be passionate about our beliefs. In Jesus' name, amen. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you this morning, as you think back about your life, do you love the Lord? Do you really love Him? Are you passionate about your faith? If not, just right where you are, just recommit your life to the Lord. Recommit your life to His truth and His teaching. Ask the Lord to restore the joy of your salvation. Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe you do not know Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never asked Christ into your heart. You've never asked forgiveness of your sins. You've never committed your life to the Lord. If you do not know Christ this morning, ask Him into your heart today. Repent of your sins. Commit your life to the Lord, and you'll begin life anew. Father, we just thank You for all of these things, for Your truth and Your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.